This evening we're back in 2 Thessalonians. If you want to turn there, if you've got a Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, there's a bunch of Bibles just at the back. Do feel free to go and grab one if you need one. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to read the whole chapter. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken words or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you knew what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and words. Our Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the truth of what we were thinking about this morning, Lord. We thank you that though you use our consciences to prick us when we do things that are wrong, Lord, there is forgiveness at the cross. It's there that we find freedom from sin, freedom from the death that it deserves, and freedom from guilt. We praise you for your words. We thank you that it is truth for us. And as we come to it this evening, we humbly ask for your help. We pray that your Spirit would teach us, your Spirit would guide us, your Spirit would help us to understand this passage and apply it to our hearts and live in light of it. And we pray this, that your name might be lifted high and glorified and honored as it deserves in this place and in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you seen that famous and hilarious sketch by the two Ronnies? It's the one that's set in a hardware shop, and a customer comes in with a list. And the first thing that he wants to buy are fork handles. And so the shopkeeper goes back and produces fork handles, only to discover that the customer wanted handles for forks. And as the sketch continues, the shopkeeper gets more and more frustrated as he repeatedly misunderstands what the customer is saying. Now, this sketch paints a caricature of a problem that I'd imagine all of us face almost every day. Well, it's at least something that happens very frequently to me. Perhaps I misunderstand someone's accent, or perhaps the tone of what they're saying, or, and my wife can testify to this, sometimes it's because I'm only really half listening to what they're saying. Now, what does it cause? Well, it causes frustration, doesn't it? Just like it does for the shopkeeper. But sometimes it can be a bit more sinister than that. It can actually cause problems. It can even cause pain or fear or even hatred. In the passage that we have just read, Paul writes to the Thessalonians to correct a misunderstanding that they have. Verse 1 tells us clearly what the subject matter is. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are being gathered together to him." Now, if you have a long enough memory to remember back into 1 Thessalonians when we looked at chapter 5, you'll remember that Paul deals with this very thing in quite a lot of detail. And that's interesting, isn't it? What reason could Paul have for writing about it again? Well, let's have a look at the first half of verse 2. We see the consequences of the misunderstanding that they have. It says, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." Something has shaken them. Something has made them unsure. Something has concerned them. But what's the cause of the misunderstanding? Look at the next bit. "Either by spirit or by a spoken word or a letter, seemingly from us." Now, it seems to me here that Paul isn't actually sure where this misinformation has come from. It seems to suggest that there are rumors amongst the Thessalonian believers that the misinformation has come from Paul himself. In the last bit of verse 2, we discover what exactly they've misunderstood about the second coming. It says, "To the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So someone has said or prophesied or gossiped that Paul has said the second coming has already happened. But given the clarity with which he has already spoken to them in chapter 5 of the first letter, it seems rather strange that the Thessalonians could have been shaken like this. They must have really been convinced that what they had heard had come by the authority of Paul. So that's really, the first two verses are the background to why Paul starts writing as he does. Paul is correcting their misunderstanding in the rest of the passage. But what he says is actually intended to do much more than that. You'll notice that I've entitled this Paul's Reassuring Words, and that's really his main aim. He wants to correct the misunderstanding and encourage and reassure them to stand firm in what they believe. So we'll look at the rest of the passage in two broad sections. First, the rebel still to come, that's verses 3 to 12, and then encouragement, exhortation, and prayer, and that's the last bit, 13 to 17. So this first section, the rebel still to come, I'll be honest with you and say it's amongst, scholars are fairly unanimous on this, it's amongst the most difficult to understand in all of Paul's writing. Paul is deliberately ambiguous. Now that sounds like I'm slating Paul. I'm not. Verse 5 shows us why. He says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So Paul has already spoken about what must happen before Christ's return. And he did that when he was with them in Thessalonica. And he must have done so at length if he is confident that this summary that we have before us is detailed enough for the believers there to understand what he's talking about. But we've got a bit of a problem because we weren't there, were we? We weren't a fly on the wall in Thessalonica. It's a bit like if you've ever been a witness to an inside joke between some friends or a couple. They laugh and you don't. And it's because you don't get it, because you weren't there. This means, not that we can't understand anything about this passage, but that we need to be careful about what it says and what it doesn't say. And there are several things that we can say confidently. Firstly, the rebels' character and destiny. The subject matter is fairly straightforward, isn't it? Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, that's the return of Christ, the day when Christ comes again, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Paul says to them, don't worry. Christ can't have returned yet. The rebellion hasn't happened yet. That must come first. Now, this word rebellion can be used interchangeably to mean either political or religious rebellion. And it would seem sensible to suggest that Paul means both of these, political and religious, because of who it is that he stands against. Paul gives this rebel two titles which tell us about his character and his destiny. He's first referred to as the man of lawlessness. That's someone who lives in opposition to all authority everywhere. He's an anarchist, if you like. And that's reflected further in the description of his character in verse 4. He who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. His lawlessness sets him in opposition to every religion that has ever existed. And ultimately, his lawlessness finds its ultimate expression in opposition to the greatest authority that there is, God himself. And when one sets themselves in opposition to God like this, that person rejects God's divinity and proclaims his own. It's a bit like a military coup where a leader rises up and he wants to overthrow whoever's ruling that land and replace them as the leader. So that's the first one. He's the man of lawlessness. Then he's secondly, the son of destruction. Now, we could potentially argue that this is also speaking about his character, because to a degree, that's exactly what he does, isn't it? But the flow of the passage would seem to suggest otherwise. The title Son of Destruction seems to identify not the rebel's character, but the rebel's destiny. Look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And what Paul is doing here is he's borrowing language from the prophet Isaiah. If you were to turn back to Isaiah chapter 11, you would see in verse 4 that this is exactly the sort of language that Isaiah uses there. And his point, Paul's point, is simple. The rebel will be destroyed when Jesus comes again. Jesus ultimately wins. But there's a second person referred to in this passage. You've got the rebel, and then we have the restrainer. Look at verse 6. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. Paul reminds the Thessalonian believers that there is a restraining influence. There's someone or there's something that's holding back this rebel. However, Paul begins the sentence with a, and you know, again, referring to what he has taught them when he was with them. And again, this is something that we don't have access to. One of the early church fathers, Augustine or Augustine, however you want to say his name, he says this of the restrainer and of Paul. He says, "I frankly confess, I do not know what he means." From this passage alone, we can't be sure who or what this restrainer is, just that the rebel is being restrained and that it is for a time. Then, just to add some more confusion, despite his restraining, verse 7 says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Now, this word mystery, it's not the same really as what we mean by mystery. It's the Greek word mysterion, which usually refers to something which is now hidden, which at the right time will be revealed. But what does Paul mean here? Because he says that this thing that is waiting to be revealed is already at work. Well, I think he means there's a degree to which this lawlessness is already present, but that there is more to come, and that would fit the situation that the Thessalonians find themselves in. The believers there are being persecuted for their faith. Paul's saying to them, yes, there's lawlessness present, that's why you're suffering as you are at the minute, but there's a further degree to which it will come. I want us to pause just for a minute and make a couple of applications. Now, this passage is one which has been speculated on throughout the history of the church. People have speculated long and hard about who this rebel, this Antichrist, might be. There's been such names as Hitler, Mussolini, Communism, Nero, Pope John Paul II, Ronald Reagan, and Jimmy Carter have all been suggested. Now, it's easy for us to scoff at this, but we must admit that the temptation to speculate here is not one which is unforgivable. Paul is ambiguous here, and we are by our very natures, as human beings, curious. We want to know who Paul is talking about. The temptation to speculate, to read into the passage more than it actually says, if we think about it, is one that we can understand. But we need to be careful, because I don't think that speculation is merely harmless. In fact, I think it's probably good that Paul doesn't expand any further on this. He would only add more fuel to the fire of speculation. In fact, if speculation is left unquenched, it can be harmful to us. It can distract our attention from what we can know for sure, obscuring it. Meaning that we spend more time thinking about a defeated rebel, a defeated Antichrist, than we do thinking and meditating on our victorious Savior. Let's stick to what we know and live in light of that. Now, last week I understand that Peter spoke at length about how we respond to what seems to be an endless number of places in our world that our brothers and our sisters in Christ are being persecuted for their faith. About how in response it's good to lament, to cry out to God, to plead that He would intervene on their behalf. And that's something we definitely should do. But in our passage, Paul shows us something else that we can do. Paul's comforting these believers here, as I've already said. He's doing that by telling them all of this persecution, it's going to come to an end. It will not last forever. It may get worse, but it's not going to last forever. One day, Jesus will come. And when He comes, He will bring an end to all suffering. Paul is not intending to scare the Christians in Thessalonica with all these words about the rebel. He's trying to reassure them, yes, a rebel is coming. Yes, persecution will increase, but when Jesus comes, Jesus wins. We ought to pray that God will comfort the brothers and sisters that we have around this world who are suffering at the minute, that he would give them courage to stand firm in the faith when everything physically around them is screaming at them, probably, to abandon it. So actually, I want us to pause now. I want us to take a few moments to reflect on this. Perhaps there are people here who are struggling with speculating about the Antichrist. Perhaps it's actually preventing you from focusing on what really matters. Pray for God's help now, but let's too pray for those who suffer around this world. We were speaking, Richard's already prayed about what's happening in Syria with this group IS, and we should pray for that. We should pray for the Christians who are fleeing their homes there, the ones who are already captured as well. Pray that God would intervene on their behalf, but also pray that God would comfort them with the truth that Jesus is coming, and when he does, he wins. So let's take just a couple of minutes to pause and pray about those things, and then we'll move on with the rest of the passage. So please feel free to do that quietly to yourselves or with the person next to you. I encourage you to keep these brothers and sisters in your prayers in the coming weeks. Let's move on with the rest of our passage. And the third thing that we can speak about, the rebel and the deceived. So a few years ago, BBC Northern Ireland played what I think is probably one of the best and most elaborate April Fool's Day pranks I've ever heard of. And they reported it. They went all out on this one. They reported it on radio, on the TV, and online. And the report was this, that one of the owners of a major casino chain in America wanted to buy the Giant's Causeway from the Northern Irish Tourist Board. Now, they even had a TV program all about these people who were trying to buy it. And it was called, the little spiel in the newspaper said this. It said, a shocking investigation into a scandal at the heart of Northern Ireland's precious cultural heritage that stretches from the Causeway Coast to the bright lights of Las Vegas. And I can tell you that it had the desired impact. There were people phoning up the next day, and I can honestly say that I've never heard people who were angrier in my life. They were so annoyed. They were giving off some stink to the broadcaster. They'd fallen for it, hook, line, and sinker. As I'm sure you can imagine, it was absolutely hilarious listening in to all of this. In the next section, Paul turns to speak about the activity of this rebel, of this Antichrist. Have a look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth, and so be saved. The key word here is deception. The rebel comes in Satan's name, and he comes with all his power, presenting himself to the world with false signs and wonders. Paul's point is that when the rebel comes, the rebel is going to be attractive. He's going to be powerful. He's going to deceive many people. Now, if you are in Thessalonica and you're hearing this, you'd say Paul's words are probably anything but comforting, and they are if Paul does not specify who will be deceived. He says it's the deception is for those who are perishing. And the next verse causes many a person a headache. It says this, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those poor people, they didn't even have a chance. It's God's fault that they were deceived. Is it not? Well, no, it's not. Paul begins this sentence, doesn't he, with the therefore, and when we see that, it should make us look back to the previous sentence, what immediately precedes it. It says this, they refused to love the truth. So God sending a strong delusion upon them is not the reason they reject him. It's a consequence of their rejection. So we can say, along with Howard Marshall, whatever one may say about predestination, the lost carry the responsibility for their own perdition. Whatever one may say about predestination, the lost carry the responsibility for their own perdition. Paul's desire here, as we've said already, is not to scare the Thessalonian believers. His purpose is to say that those who persecute you, if they remain unrepentant, will get what they deserve. God will be just. God is just. Paul is encouraging them to keep going amidst their persecution. Now moving on to the second section, encouragement, exhortation, and prayer. So having spent the majority of this chapter speaking about the rebel and those he deceives, Paul turns now to speak to the Thessalonians about the Thessalonians. And specifically to tell them that he is thankful for them, what they should do, and what he is praying for them. So what is he thankful for? Well, look at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's encouraging them that he's thankful, basically, because they're Christians. He's not making a theological statement, although it is pretty much a theological statement. That's not his purpose. He's pointing out that they stand in direct contrast with those who are perishing. But in saying that, there are some things that we should look at here, some things that are interesting. First, he says that these brothers are beloved by God. Now, this is the blessing that God pronounces over the tribe of Benjamin in Deuteronomy 33:12. So Paul's effectively saying to these Christians, I'm thankful because you're my brothers. He feels for them and has as much solidarity with them as a Benjaminite would have for another Benjaminite. Then second, Paul describes the Thessalonians as the first fruits to be saved. Now this is a curious phrase, isn't it? We see it elsewhere where Jesus is called the first fruits of those who are to be raised from the dead, and the term first fruits talks about the first fruits that were gathered in a harvest, and they were given usually to God as a sacrifice. But here, first fruits, I think, is a term of encouragement for these believers. I think what he's saying to them there is that, well, you are the first amongst the Thessalonians, but that there are more to come. Paul's saying God is even more amongst the Thessalonians, even more, perhaps, amongst those who are persecuting you for what you believe in. People who he will bring into his fold and he will call his own. Then third, on first look, it seems like Paul's kind of mixed up the order a bit here. He talks about sanctification before he talks about believing. But again, I think this is this contrast that Paul is making between the perishing and those who are saved. Look at verse 10. It says, those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And here, the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He's not making a statement about order, but rather that the Thessalonians are being sanctified and transformed because they believe the truth, and those who follow the rebel are perishing because they do not believe the truth. So transformation is set in contrast to perishing. And this contrast then continues into 14, because those who perish are condemned. Verse 12, those who are being sanctified, that's verse 14, those who are being sanctified will obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of judgment, instead of condemnation, the believers receive glory. And I think specifically here, Paul is referring to the glorious risen Jesus. In his likeness we will come. That sanctification that we're speaking about here will be completed. Now, what are we to take away from this section? I don't think it's too much of a stretch to take this encouragement that Paul gives of Thessalonica and take it for Carlisle. Paul said to the Thessalonians, there are others who are going to come to know me in Thessalonica. And I think we have that same hope. We are the first fruits of Carlisle. There are people out there who don't know Jesus who will. There are people out there who will beat deception and believe the truth. They'll do it by coming to know our Savior. Now, how are we going to reach them? And of course, the answer to that is that there are unnumbered ways that we can go and tell people about Jesus. Some of them will be through us corporately here as a church together, and others will be quietly, individually, with our friends or our neighbors or even people who we don't know at all. And it sounds very easy when it's put like that. But I'm sure most of us will agree when we say that in reality, it's not quite like that. It's not as easy often as people who stand, well, not necessarily here, but I mean people who preach, make it sound. And this week at home group, we were thinking about how evangelism is for everyone. But despite its universality amongst Christians, despite the fact that all of us are called to be heralds of the gospel, the way in which we tell others about Jesus differs from person to person. We have to go about evangelism in a way which plays to our personality and gifts. Not all of us, when we get on a train, want to talk to people about anything, not necessarily about Jesus. And it's completely unnatural for us to start a conversation about Jesus. Other people, it's totally natural for them to converse with other people on public transport. And so they should, if they get the opportunity, speak about Jesus then. We need also to discern, though, if the people who we want to speak to want to talk to us in the first place. It's possible that they don't. And it's possible that we could do more damage than good. The one sentence that stuck that struck me most this week at Home Group was, if they don't want to listen to you, show them. I think that's great advice, because people in my experience today want to listen less and less to anything that we, that Christians, have to say. And it's, you know, we're not helped by the way we're portrayed by the media and stuff like that. And there's things that so-called Christians have done which have ruined our witness to a degree as well. But more and more, in order to gain the opportunity to speak for Jesus in our world, we're going to need to earn it. Now, how do we earn it? Well, we earn it by showing the world that Jesus' love in our lives makes a difference to the way we live, makes a radical difference to the way we live. Then Paul tells these believers what they should do, how they should respond to all that he is saying. Look at verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Remember again the situation that they find themselves in. They're confused about Christ's coming. It had been rumored that Paul himself had been the source of this information, and Paul's responding to this, reassuring them that Jesus hasn't come again yet, that there are still people to come into the fold of God, that though they suffer now and are persecuted, it might get worse in the end. Jesus wins. Now Paul tells them, Paul says, how do you live? How should you live in light of all this? And he says, stand firm. He says, hold on to the things that I have taught you. That's what he means by traditions here. Keep holding on to the truth. Now, how do we apply all of this to ourselves? We live in a world where deception is prevalent, where it's not difficult to find evil masquerading as good. There's much that we could say about pro-choice and privacy arguments in the justification of abortion, or the dying with dignity arguments for euthanasia. But there is one thing which is even more subtle than those that I'd like us to think about for just a moment, and that's this word tolerance. You may not know, but the definition of tolerance, though it hasn't been changed in the dictionary, it's changed. It has changed. It no longer means to put up with with the existence of opinions or behavior that one dislikes or disagrees with. It now means you can only disagree with things that the weight of public opinion says that you can. And actually, tolerance is becoming a paradox, because actually it's intolerant. And it's a problem for us. And we can see this with the hot topic at the minute of homosexuality. Even when we hold a truly biblical position, which is, yes, we disagree with the practice of homosexuality, but we need to be understanding, we need to be sympathetic to those who are having these desires, and we also must completely condemn all mockery and hatred and violence being directed against anyone claiming to be a homosexual. Now, even when that is our position, the church is immediately written off as homophobic, as bigoted. And we also see it in relation to exclusive claims that Christianity makes. Well, not just Christianity, any religion makes. Not so long ago, there was a bill nearly passed in Parliament that would have meant that certain parts of our Bible would be illegal to preach because of the exclusive claims it makes, because when you make an exclusive claim, you are inciting religious hatred, apparently. Increasingly, this is going to become a problem for us, and I really do believe that. Perhaps we won't face the same physical persecution that the brothers and sisters we're talking about around the world do. But increasingly, if things continue the way they're going to, our faith is going to become more and more difficult to practice. And actually, I don't think it's scaremongering to say that even prison time could become a reality, a possibility for some of us. Now, what's the challenge that Paul brings to us in light of all this? Well, he says, stand firm. He says, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Hold on to Jesus. Hold on to truth. Though the temptation to abandon it and to join the deceived may be strong, stand. Stand again, because in the end, Jesus wins. And thirdly, and finally, what Paul is praying for. Look at verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Paul's praying two things for these Christians. And he tells them, firstly, that God would comfort their hearts, and secondly, that he would establish them in every good work and word. Paul realizes that all these reassuring words that he has been giving these Christians, they shouldn't be worried because Jesus hasn't come yet. But these words aren't enough. He realizes and he tells them that God must work in order for their hearts to be comforted. And of course, it's true that God uses words from people to comfort us. And in all likelihood, he did use Paul's words here to comfort these Christians. But there's a recognition from Paul here that it is God who is doing the comforting through him. The prayer for establishing in good works reminds me of the end of that wonderful section in Ephesians chapter 2. This is what Paul writes in verse 10. He says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this prayer that Paul is praying here is really that the Thessalonians, having been comforted about the second coming, would continue in their faith. They would continue to fulfill their purpose of serving God, and by doing the good works that God has prepared for them to do. Not, as we know, not to save them, but because they have been saved. There's one short application I want to make about this. And I'm sure that I've actually made this point before when we've looked at Paul's writing. But isn't it striking that Paul is telling them here what he is thankful for, what he is praying for? Obviously, praying for them is a good thing, because prayer does make a difference in people's lives. But by telling them, Paul shows a double edge to the sword of prayer, if you like. Encouragement. By telling them what he is praying for them, he is stirring them up to these good works that he's talking about. And we can certainly learn from the apostle here, I think. I've got no doubt that there are people that all of you are praying for in this church. And I've got no doubt that there are people that all of you here are thankful for in this church. But do we tell each other these things? And before we consider some questions, let me just sum up what we've said. Paul is writing to correct a misunderstanding the Thessalonians have about the second coming. He's reassuring them that a rebel must come, a rebel who will, by the power of Satan, deceive many who have not trusted Christ before Christ will return. He tells them he's thankful for them and that he is praying for them that they may be encouraged. And he tells them that the response to all that he has said is to stand firm in the apostles' teaching. Now let's think about a few questions then together. So firstly, I hope you can read this. We are the first fruits of Carlisle. There are many, I believe, I hope with all my heart, that there are many in this city who God would have as his own. Now, the question I want us to ask ourselves is, how can I use the gifts, the personality that God has given me to live and to speak for Jesus? And maybe you need to talk to someone who knows you well and ask them this question of you. And secondly, deception is everywhere. Evil masquerades as good in many places. We've spoken about the idea of tolerance, but think closer to home. Think about the place where you spend most time during the week. It might be at your workplace. It might be in your home, in your neighborhood. What are the ways there that evil is masquerading as good? Perhaps in the way business is conducted at your workplace, or the team building office banter at the expense of others. Then ask yourself this question: what does it look like for me? What does it look like for you to stand firm, to hold on to the gospel there? And then 30, a really, really practical question, but why not think and commit to praying for one person this week in this church? Pray for them. Then next week, when you come back, make sure you speak to that person and you tell them and you say to them, look, I've been praying for you this week and this is what I've been praying for. And I guarantee that they'll be encouraged by what you have to say. So let's take a few moments. Let's think about those things. I'll pray and then our service will be over. Heavenly Father, we reflect on those final words before your Son died on that cross when he declared with his final breath, it is finished. And we thank you for that helpful analogy that there is, that we as Christians live between two dates, between the equivalent of VE Day and VJ Day. We thank you, Father, that on the cross, Jesus was victorious over sin, over death, and over the evil one. And we long and we long for that awaited day, that day when Christ will return, when Christ will be triumphant, and he will reign forever, that the evil one, the Antichrist, that they will be destroyed, and that all sin and suffering and hurt and pain will be gone. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes, and we will live forever in perfection with the perfect, victorious Savior. What a day. What a hope we have. But Father, we realize that lawlessness is at work in our day. We don't have to look too far to see it, Lord. And we pray that we would heed the The exhortation here from Paul to stand firm, to hold to the traditions that the apostles have taught them. Help us to be beacons of light in this dark world. Lord, help us to stand firm even when everything around us is screaming, just give up. Help us to do that by clinging on to this promise, this wonderful truth that in the end, Jesus wins. We pray that, Father, for the big things. We pray that for the little things, for the more subtle things in our workplaces, in our homes, amongst our friends. Help us to be light in this dark world. And we pray it, Father, trusting and hoping and praying that you would bring more into your kingdom in this place. We pray that you would use us, Lord, not that we might be glorified or lifted high as people or as a church, but that your name would be honored, that your name would be lifted high and glorified in Carlisle, that we would turn back and praise you because you are. And you have always been a God of mercy and a God of grace. We thank you for the grace that we have received individually. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to live for you in this world. And we pray this all in your mighty name and for your glory alone. Amen.